Well, good morning. I do want to say thanks always to the worship team, the choir and orchestra. Wow. Amen. Amen. I love praise band. I love praise music. I love hymns. I love instruments. I love choirs. I love ensembles. I love solos. I just love it all. And we're blessed to have it all. And we want to celebrate God through the instruments and through our voices. And I want to say to you who are involved in that ministry, your time is well invested. You come up here on Wednesdays and rehearse and practice, and you could be sitting at home twiddling your thumbs, but you're here preparing to lead His people to the throne of grace. And we want you to know we are blessed because of your investment. For those of you who ought to be in the choir and orchestra but are not, shame on you. Get your blessed assurance up here and get involved, all right? But thank you so much for those of you who serve in that ministry. Well, we continue our study of biblical characters in this series entitled Every Life is a Story Worth Telling. Why is every life worth telling about? Because through every life, we can in some way tell the larger story of all human history, the story of God. And that's what the story is all about. It's not about us. We just become a means to an end for God to tell His larger story. The story of God and the story of salvation offered through Jesus Christ. One of the blessings of our time together, I hope it is for you, it has been and continues to be for me, is a survey of God's story through biblical history. We are learning or relearning, for some of us, God's story from creation in the story of Adam. And this will ultimately take us to redemption in the story of Jesus Christ. And then the last Sunday this year, which Sam Pendiala will be preaching, will be your story. Today's lessons come from the sermon titled, Rahab, a Prostitute Used of God. If you have your Bibles, lift it up. I want to see if you brought it's always an open book test. Whatever version. Holding up their phones, wouldn't you know that? I hope you don't get a call while we're reading God's Word to be interrupted. Anyway, no, listen, thank you so much. Turn in your copy of God's Word electronically or otherwise. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. We will be reading this chapter. As I've said before, if you're behind on your daily Bible reading, this will not catch you up, but you will get extra credit, okay? So let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who came to you, who have entered in your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know that where they were from." And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly," she said, "for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who are belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell us the business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. So she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest your pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made to us, unless we come unto the land. You tie the cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourselves in the house your father and your mother and brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers had sought them along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. May the Lord bless you. We read his word. You may be seated. The context of that story is almost like, let's read it and have a word of prayer and have the invitation, isn't it? Wow. But for us to understand the depths of this story, we need to have a little context. What had preceded these events that led us to this place? Well, you will discover in Joshua chapter 1, it says, and it came about, not on your screen, and it came about in verse 1, that the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord God spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. The last verses of Deuteronomy, the book precedes that, tells us that Moses died. And chapter 1 is God turning to Joshua, saying, it's your turn. What I did for Moses, I will do for you. I will follow you, the people. You will follow me. I will bless you, and the people will follow you as a result. And so Joshua says, okay, it's time to take the land. And so they come to the place of the Jordan. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites, and they're camped there, ready to proceed as God gives direction to begin to take the promised land. And that doorway is through Jericho. Now, what happened that led to this place? You remember 40 years before, when the children of Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt by God through the leadership of Moses, through many miraculous demonstrations of who God was as the Jehovah, the Elohim of God for his people Israel. And he revealed himself in many ways of power, and the people were awed, and they followed him. Then they came to the beginning of the promised land, and then Moses, the scripture says, sent out 12 spies. You remember the story. If not, let me tell you. He sent out 12 spies to do sort of survey the enemy camp to see what their fortifications were and what kind of people were there. And after 40 days, they spent 40 days spying out the land, and the 12 spies come back. 10 of them, and they come back with great fruits. You know, they said the land is flowing with milk and honey, and all these fruits of the land to say it is a great land. But 10 of the spies give a negative report to Moses and to the people, and they say, Moses, it is an abundant land, but the people who live there are giants, and we cannot overtake them. And then two men, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, we don't care who's over there. God's with us. He said, take the land. But as a result, the people heard the 10 spies who were all afraid because of what they saw, and the people began to be afraid, and they said, we cannot take the land. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can take the land. And God said, okay, you will suffer because of what you've done. You see, the sin of the Israelites at that point was based on what they saw instead of what God said. That's always a danger. They valued their assessment of their enemies greater than their assessment of God's power. Do you get that? The enemies are too great. We cannot overtake them. That's after all that God had done prior to that day. How short are our memories of the power and activity of God? And yet they said, we cannot do it. God had demonstrated himself through the ten plagues, the ten miracles. He had done so by feeding them manna from heaven. That, what is it, bread? He had provided birds, quail, when they complained about that. He had given them water from a rock. He had presented his presence through a pillar of fire. He had parted the Red Sea. He had killed the whole army of Egypt. And they came to this place and said, God can't do it now. The people who had seen the most believed God the least. Now, this is a staggering principle. This is all introduction. I hadn't even got to my point yet. This is context. God said, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And everybody 20 years of age and above is going to die until the desert is covered with your corpses. That's what the scripture says. The people who had experienced the most of the power of God, God said, I'm taking you out. Now, folks, those of us with a little age, and I'll let you define what a little is for yourself, are in great danger of relying on yesterday's experiences and losing faith in tomorrow's God. It's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, the proverb says, the hoary head, you know what that is? The gray, I can speak to that a little bit. The gray head is glorious. It's beautiful. It's an ornament. If, that's the biggest little word in the Bible. The hoary head, the old head, is an ornament of beauty and glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. There is no inherent quality of age unless it represents a deepening of God in your life. So they go wandering in the wilderness. You get this. The spies spent 40 days checking out the land. They got a year for every day. 40 years in wilderness until everybody 20 and above was wiped off the face of the earth, except the two spies that had given the good report, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua became the new Moses. Now we pick up chapter 2. He says to the children of Israel, it's time. We've buried everybody. That funeral march is over with. Hallelujah. It's time to move on. That means the 19-year-olds were, 39 by now? I guess that's right. So they had some people of maturity. You imagine your early years of following God is watching everybody over 20 die. That gives you excitement to grow old, wouldn't it? And yet, Joshua says, it's time to take the promised land, the land that God had already provided. He said, I want to give it to you. They weren't willing to take it because of their rebelliousness and their disbelief in God. And so they come to the Jordan. They cross over the two. And then you'll notice here, this is very critical. Joshua sends in two spies. Now this is interesting. He sends in two spies. He doesn't tell the children of Israel squat. I think he learned a lesson. And when the two spies came back, guess what? they gave their report to Joshua and nobody else. He didn't have a big camp meeting and said, the spies I sent out are coming back. Now we're going to, after we hear their report, we're going to sit around and talk about it and take a vote. No, the majority was wrong. He said, you come and talk to me. He was doing what any strategic military leader would do. He's going to obey God, but he wants as much information to respond with as he can. And the two spies come back after just a few days and give him a report. And that's the story we see. And this story is centered around one of the most amazing women in Scripture. Her name is Rahab. Notice in these verses together. First of all, Rahab's faith foundation. Her foundation for her faith. On what did she build her faith in God? Notice in Joshua 2, 1 it says, then Joshua the sons of Nun sent two men as spies secretly. There it is. From Shittim saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Jericho was a fortified city. It had a wall so thick that you could ride several horses and chariots on the top of it. It was almost like a road. It was so thick. It was a great fortified city, which they had gated. As you saw at night, those gates were closed to give protection from the city. And this was the place of Rahab's birth and her people. My question today is, what does it take to become a great Christian? What is the foundation? What's the basis on which a great Christian is made? It has been sometimes implied when we see a young person with unusual natural gifts, a mixture of attractiveness and personality and charisma and intelligence, possibly with some financial affluence, possibly with great family connections, someone who just attracts attention because of the quality of their human characteristics and their human potential. And often people say, when looking at that young person, man or woman, that may not be a Christian yet, maybe a somebody even in popular culture or someone of significance and wealth in the human realm of things, it has often been said, oh, if that person would just come to Jesus, what great things God could do with that person's life. You ever thought that? You ever heard anybody imply that? Oh, if that person would just come to Jesus, look at who they are. People are just attracted to them. They have great significance. People just recognize them when they come into the room. What God could do with that person if they'd just come to Jesus. Is that what it takes to make a great Christian? What about a person, maybe these are the qualities that are really required as the foundation from which God can use to develop a great Christian. Someone that's born to be blessed, to be born in a country like America, possibly, that the origin of our country was originally anchored to a Christian faith, one that the Constitution even affirms the existence of God as we pursue those things as believers. Maybe in a culture that's rooted in a Christian society that affirms through its laws in many ways the liberties to express our faith and have a country that does so. Maybe being born in a Christian family where they are taught about the things of God, the Word of God, in a family of faith that demonstrates and lives Jesus Christ. Maybe in a larger community of faith as a church that they are born and raised in where they learn about the things of God and the stories of Scripture are inbred into their life and they are raised in this affirming culture. Is that what's required to make a great Christian? All that may be a means to which God chooses to bless or to bear fruit in a believer's life. We would all agree with that. But hear me, none of that is required. What about this? What about a person who has none of those? Born in a culture that's absolutely, abjectly pagan. Either godless in the form of not believing in God or in the form of believing in a false god. and was not raised in the teachings of Scripture, and was not raised in a culture that affirmed the Christian faith, was not raised in a society and in its legal systems that affirmed the things of God, and had no model of family or friend that followed Jesus, no Bible to read, no Bible study to attend, no fellowship to go and learn about the things of God, had absolutely none of those things. And then the culture in which they were raised was absolutely fleshly, carnal, and full of debauchery. The sins of the flesh were everywhere to be expressed. And family and society affirmed all the sins of the flesh, and no witness for Christ in an evident way in that culture. Would we say that person has a great deficit to overcome to become a great Christian? You see, what we think about that says something about what we think about ourselves and what we think about God. Here's the answer. What does it take to make a great Christian? Here it is. Here it is. A great faith in a great God. That's what it does. There it is. Isn't that simple? You thought it was a tough question, didn't you? You thought it was one of those preacher trick questions. He's going to trap us today. What does it take to make a great Christian? Great faith in a great God. You say, well, a person that has all this unique giftedness, personality, background, culture, society, wealth, what do they have? They have so much to offer God. And God may choose to use those things, because guess what? Where did they come from? God. He's not offering anything he didn't give them. He can take it away. He can give anybody else those things. They are not the source. They did not originate with that person. Separate that person from all those things. Or we look at a person that has none of those things. They have nothing to offer God. Folks, get this. We all offer to God the same thing. Our self. That's all we've got to offer. Nothing else. What's the old phrase in the hymn? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What is the basis of Rahab's faith foundation? Her recognition of her lostness and her need for God. Wow. What do we see in this encounter? When the two spies, unnamed here, go to Rahab's house, probably because it was a strategic location, because it was built on the wall. And it actually had a window toward the outside. They're thinking, possibly an escape measure. Possibly it was high enough on the wall where they could strategically observe the fortification or the comings and goings of the city. It was a place where they could fulfill their obligation as spies. It was a place they could go to. They go to this place, and from there they found the least likely place and the least likely person to become the cornerstone for God to use to provide victory for a nation and become the legacy, to have a legacy of eternal significance. Rahab, her very name advertises her paganism. You realize that? Rahab. Ra is the name of an Egyptian false god. Her very name advertises her paganism. She was an Amorite. She was a Gentile. She worshipped a false god. And she was a harlot. Three times in Scripture, she is identified by her sinful lifestyle. Some have attempted historically to try to alter that. They say, well, Rahab, that really means innkeeper, or the root of the word means to feed. And so the implication means that she was like a hostess. Well, yeah, she was a hostess, all right. But the Scripture is very clear. It says harlot. And the root word is porne. You recognize it? Porne, pornography. The Scripture says she was a harlot. She was a whore. She sold herself to anybody and everybody for the sake of a buck. The Bible doesn't mince words. It calls her what she was. She was known for that. Maybe that was why people always recognized who was coming and going in her house. on the wall. Her faith foundation was her need for God. Faith's fruit, very quickly. Faith's fruit. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 25 says, oh, I need to go on and say just parenthetically, the root word for her, the name means insolent, fierceness, or, now this is kind of sad, Rahab can also mean spacious or broad. Now, that's a lovely name, women. You're called broad because you're broad. Anyway, what's sad is that some of you, that's all you'll remember. But anyway, faith's fruit. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 25. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be worn, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder or tremble, Scripture says. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his hands, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scriptures were fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Excuse me. Works are not the foundation of faith. They're the fruit of faith. And faith that has no fruit is not faith. What are the fruits of Rahab's faith? Very quickly, first of all, she practiced the faith by what she did. She practiced it. She took the men in after discovering who they were. She risked her life by hiding them and protecting them by what she practiced. Now, let me quickly say, you see in Scripture where it says, when she hid the men on the roof and she met the city representatives and said, we saw the men come in here, where are they now? You know, some commentators even suggest that this is not the first men she's hit on the roof or let down on a rope on the other side of the wall. Some thought to that. Maybe this was a practice routine. Because the implication is it was almost like, just like that when the situation arose. She knew exactly what to do. She didn't scratch her head. I got a place. Go to the roof. I'll let you down. Then she lied. And then she's recognized later for her faith in Scripture. And for those of you who are astute theologians, are you assuming that she's justified by lying as a means of expressing her faith? I don't have time to give you all the suggestions of what people try to use to get around the horns of the dilemma that one is found on when looking at this, but it's real simpler. It's a lot simpler than it appears. Nowhere in Scripture is lying affirmed. You say, well, what would have happened if she'd have told the truth? God would have delivered some other way. That's easy enough, isn't it? When the Bible affirms her faith, it doesn't affirm how she expressed her faith. It doesn't justify the means. There's nowhere where this is suggested that her lying was ordained of God and honoring to God. But she demonstrated great faith by doing what she risked her life because she was turning against her own people. This was treasonous. And she could have been killed and her whole family slaughtered for what she did at this moment. But she not only practiced it, she professed it. This is powerful. I don't have it on the screen, but I want you to look at, if you have your copy of God's Word, verses 8 through 11. Listen to her profession to these two spies. She came up to the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord... Folks, we don't read that lazily. It is so amazing for this pagan, Amorite, Gentile, Egyptian God-worshipping harlot to speak about God with such confidence and clarity. This is staggering. This is staggering. Just like I visited Dawn's brother Friday in the hospital. Just he and I for a change. We sat for about an hour talking about God. Oh. So much I want to tell him. I said, do you know about Joseph in Scripture? No, he said, I don't. So I told him the story of Joseph and how at the end that God meant it, that Satan meant it for evil, Joseph said, but God meant it for good. That we have to surrender all of life to God as he sees fit. And then I said, do you know about Job? He goes, Rocky, I don't know anything. Yeah, he does. He knows Jesus. So I unpacked the story of Job and how at the end of the day, as I did last Sunday, Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we shared together and then we prayed together. And I got up and I said, Randy, you have no idea how great it is for me to be able to talk to you about my God. He goes, I know, Rocky. It's wonderful. He goes, I know I started a long time. Folks, you have no idea what it is for this harlot, for these spies. It had to be shocking to them. They're going to the city that God's going to give them to take it all. And back in those days, because of their paganism, God had said, you kill them all. You know, the promised land was being taken from these people because God had gotten fed up with their sinfulness. It said their sin had filled the cup of God's judgment. And he said, I'm done with you and I'm going to take your land and give it to my people. God can do that. They go to this land, they pick a house. It turns out to be a harlot. Now, you talk about a conflict of Jewish interests. These two Jewish men talking to a woman, a Gentile woman, you talk about unclean, they'd have to take, I mean, wow. A harlot. She hides them and listen to her profession. Now, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land has melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. Folks, get this. Hello? That had happened 40 years ago. 40 years. She probably wasn't 40 years old. She had heard the story of the story of the story about these people that had been delivered from slavery in Egypt and how God had intervened and done great miracles and had slaughtered the Egyptian army and made dry land and delivered them. She said, we've heard about that and what you did to the kings of the Amorites and utterly destroyed them. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God... He is God. Oh, folks, it's staggering. All the gods in that time were localized. Everybody had their own. But she said, your God's different. He's the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He's the God everywhere. Wow. Get this, folks. She believed in the God of the Israelites through a story of a story about what God had done. Get this. She believed more in the promises of God through a story than did the people of God who had the experience. Now that is shamefully staggering. You know what I'm shamed by often? I tell you the truth, this is the truth. John and I are going to be going to India, as you know, in a couple of weeks. He wants me to do some teaching, and Michael, another gentleman, that will be here when we pray together, hopefully, to go together to spend a day doing some biblical teaching to these pastors who have absolutely no education. Some of them can't even read. One of them's blind. They have their family members that read them the Bible, and then they... And I think, boy, my mind floods with all the stuff I'd like to tell them. Do them an Old Testament survey, a background on Scripture. It's on and on and on. But you know what I'm shamed by? How great their faith is with how little they know, and how weak I feel like my faith is based on how much I know. Shame on me. And I want to sit down and say, y'all teach the seminar, I'll take notes. Are you hearing me? She professed her faith. She believed God. She tells the story. You know, the Bible says, you remember this? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Not only she practiced her faith and professed her faith, but her petition, she risked her life and the life of her family on the word of these men, if you will do this for me. Now you imagine this. What caused her family to trust their harlot daughter or sister to tell about these men that came to the house that were from Israel? The word had gotten out. The whole city was disturbed. These hundreds of thousands of Israelites across the Jordan River, just a few miles away, were camped there, and the whole city was disturbed. And she said, I protected them. And they said, if I hang the same rope that I let them down by and make it red, a scarlet thread. Many of you don't know this, but years and years ago, on a New Year's night at First Baptist Dallas, W.A. Criswell preached a five-hour message. Now, they had breaks in between. You could go to the five-hour message entitled The Scarlet Thread Through the Scripture, where he traced the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through Old Testament history up until the birth, the death, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the scarlet thread. Hang that, they said, and everyone else will die, but you and whoever is in your house will live. What happened and had to happen in the hearts of mom and dad and brothers and sisters and siblings and whoever was in their family that they were going to believe her, that these people with their God was going to save their lives? It tells you something about faith's influence, does it not? Do not shortchange how God may use you to influence somebody around you for Jesus Christ. Very quickly, and then I close. Faith's favor. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, start with Matthew 1:5. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And then Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. You know the story. Spies go back. They give the report to Joshua. He goes, good deal. We're going to take the land. He tells the children of Israel, let the men, the warriors that separate yourself, we're going to take Jericho, this great fortified, thick walled city. This is how we're going to do it. For 6 days, we're going to get in line. There's going to be a group of fighting men up front. There's going to be seven priests with seven trumpets. Then there's going to have the Ark of the Covenant, which will be carried. And then there's going to be another body of fighting men behind, and we're going to march in battle array. And we're going to go to the city, and we're going to march around it one time every day for 6 days. And on the sixth day, we're going to march around the city seven times, and on the seventh time, the priests are going to blow the trumpet, and then everybody in the army is going to shout, and the walls are going to come down. You know, for years, people used to say, this is not, there's no archaeological evidence to suggest that the walls fell suddenly, until they did some archaeological discovery to find, because often in that day, what would happen is that an enemy army would just surround a city and they'd cut off all the supplies until everybody starved to death and people give up. Matter of fact, there's a story in Scripture, I can't give you right off the top of my head, where an army did that and the people inside were starving to death where they were selling babies for food. That's all. You didn't have to fight anybody, just cut off their supplies. But that was not done. What is the implication in archaeology that the city fell quickly? It's this. When they began to do archaeological studies about the site known as Jericho, they found great reserves of grain that had never been touched or eaten, as an implication that whatever happened, happened quickly. Now, this is powerful. Get this. The city walls fell. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Rahab's house is on the city wall. The whole wall falls except the section where her house is. And Joshua says, go get her and all her household and bring her out. And it says in that context, as a contemporary issue, she's living among us even yet. Salmon, did you see? Rahab marries an Israelite man. Some commentators suggest, although their names are not listed in Joshua, that Salmon was one of the spies. Hello, sunshine. He marries her because of her faith in God. And get this. They have a son, and his name is Boaz. And you remember Boaz finding another foreign woman by the name of Ruth, who comes gleaning in one of his fields after her husband and two sons had died in a foreign country, along with her mother-in-law. You remember that story? And Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son, and his name is Obed. And Obed gets married and he has a son and his name is Jesse. And Jesse gets married and has a son. His name is David. And the throne on which Jesus Christ will forever reign is known as the throne of David. Listen to this. Rahab the harlot was a great grandmother to David. If God can do that with her story, what can God do with yours? Let's pray. My Father, we just want to say, wow. Woo! Man, God, what a staggering experience. Why should we be surprised when people are faithful to you and we go where we are sent, although we do not know where we're going as Abraham did, and we find when we get there, you're already working. And you've planted faith in the heart of this harlot who turns from her sin and becomes a God follower of Yahweh or Jehovah. God, if you can do that with her story, she becomes a part of the lineage listed in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is rooted through the life of this converted harlot. Wow. God, this is the point. None of us are pure. We've all prostituted ourselves to the world. We've sold ourselves for less than that. And we've turned from you. I pray, God, that we would do what she did. Gave you her life. And followed you. Lord, may we continue to give you our story. Our lives. And realize the foundation of a great faith is anchored in a willingness to believe a great God. Just an open heart to say yes and follow Jesus Christ. Lord, for every person here this morning, as you have spoken, about their story. Where are you in their life? Are they walking faithfully through their actions, their practices, through their profession, and through their petition, their requests from you, God, their prayers? God, I pray that we'd use this moment to say, God, here's my life again. Here's my story. Tell your story through me. Lord, if someone's seeking a church home and you've said this is the place, may they come. If some need to come use this altar for a moment and say, God, I haven't been walking in full fellowship. I've been playing games. I come this morning to say, God, I repent. I confess. I ask you to forgive me. Take me. Cleanse me. And enable me by your power to live for you. God, this time is yours. Be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name I pray.